this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. Colossians 2, 8 through 15. This is the word of God. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, before we consider this together, let's pray. Father, we just pause now to ask that you will guide us by your Spirit through your word. Lord, I pray that you will open our minds and open our hearts. But I also pray that these words from you will not fall on deaf ears, but also that they won't fall on the hearts of those who very quickly forget and don't put into practice. Father, we want to be shaped by your word all week long, not just for a few minutes on a Sunday morning. And so, Father, by your Spirit, strengthen us and feed us and help us to grow. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Remember once, a few decades ago, the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, and yes, there really are such things, said that, you know, from this text, to be aware, to sort of beware philosophy, or to not get trapped by philosophy, like to beware philosophy, you need to be aware of philosophy. Mm-hmm. That is, you are vulnerable if you're not aware of actually how philosophy influences societal thinking and cultural discourse. That is, the people who are the most vulnerable are the people who are the least informed in any given subject. Now, there's something to be said for that. There's also the reality that Thomas Aquinas, one of the finest minds in history, and we probably have some significant disagreements on certain points, but one of the finest minds in history said, realistically, most people are never going to engage in philosophy because it requires an extremely large amount of education and specialized study. Most people don't have the time. Most people don't have the interest. They don't have the inclination.
And why should they? I mean, there's a million other things to do besides be a philosopher in the world.
Okay.
So the question is then, Paul's just writing to regular people. He's not writing to philosophers. He's writing to people in the church. And you find out in the next chapter, he's writing to people actually who are slaves, some of them. These are not people who have leisure hours to pore over all of the philosophical discourses that are going on in Paul's day. So what does this mean when it's written to a church where there actually would have been people in the ancient world, statistically, there would have been a number of people in this church who were illiterate. They didn't have access to scrolls and parchments and those sorts of things. So what does it mean? Well, at one level, it would apply at every level. That is, if you actually go to university and get a degree in philosophy, don't be trapped by it. Be aware when you expose yourself to patterns of thinking based on worldly understanding that there's danger there. But also be aware that these things trickle down. And so you might never read the technical academic philosophy book, but what we're seeing in culture now, today, filling social media, are things that academics were teaching 70 years ago that are now hitting the popular level. Because this is how intellectual formation works. You have a few people who are world-class intellects who form the people who are getting sort of the top flight PhDs at the top schools, who then become the professors at all the other universities, who then teach their generation of students, and their top students will replace them in tenure track professorships. And what you, and this is actually one of the reasons I'll tell you this too. If you're ever surprised with like, why is society the way that it is today? It's like crazy. How could we ever get here? It didn't occur in a vacuum. You can do a genealogy of ideas. Like you can see exactly over the last, arbitrarily, 120 years, you can see exactly how generations formed intellectual thinking. And then those professors, they just teach everyone who goes to university. And everyone who goes to college. And all of the coffee shop interactions. And all of a sudden, you have this mass idea in society that a lot of people are fighting a rear guard action against, trying to figure out how did we get here? Well, we got here because people have taken captive certain very influential positions in society that eventually shapes how everyone thinks. That's how. It's a pyramid. A few very influential people at the top shape the next level, shape the next level, shape the next level, shape the next level, until everyone in society seems to have the same ideas, which in a lot of ways, like even in terms of common sense, are just madness. Like seriously, you ever wonder like how can there be so much craziness in what people think? Well, it just took a few decades. It took a couple generations. And there was a long-term strategic goal because the people at the top know that's how it works. You don't try to change everything in a day. If you really want to be successful, you aim to change things three or four generations from now. And that's what's happened. So our society, I would argue, without having a lot of people who actually study philosophy, our society is a society which absolutely stands in violation of what Paul instructs here. That is, our society has been taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. That's the issue, is that people are thinking things that there's no substance to them. It's hollow, it's empty, and it's a lie. It's a hollow, empty lie. And you ask yourself, well, why would anyone believe a hollow, empty lie? Because it looks good on the surface. I remember, and this does not reflect well on my gluttony, but it is true. I remember as a child, Easter getting the most, in my context, enormous chocolate bunny I had ever received. It must have been, 10 pounds or so. And, so I tore off the wrapping paper, greedy little child. And, it was surprisingly light because I was surprisingly strong. And you bite into it and it's like a chocolate shard. And then the rest of the shards just fall into the cavity because it's hollow. And you're like, wait a minute, I was ripped off. This was supposed to be a pure block of chiseled chocolate. And it's just corroding in my hands because it's all air inside. It looked great. No substance. That's a lot of the thinking in our society. First bite's great. Just air inside. It's empty. It's hollow. It's deceptive. The packaging looks enticing. The reality is nothingness. It's a lie. It's based on human tradition. That is, it's based on just human ideas and elemental spiritual forces. That is, the world is conceptualized in the New Testament as a domain that is arrayed in opposition against God, under the spiritual control of darkness, the powers of darkness, the devil. And so what you have is a way of approaching life which is based on fallen, sinful ideas and ideology and demonic deception. That's how people are judging what's right and wrong, what's true and false, what's good and evil. In other words, the big thing you'll note is if it's human tradition or human teaching and spiritual forces, what's missing is all of the assessment of life is taking place without reference to God's revelation. That is, you're not looking for God's wisdom. You're not looking at what he has said. You're not humbling yourself to acknowledge that your mind, and maybe you, but this is true of the person next to you, the minds in this room are not unlocking all the secrets of the universe. We need God's revelation. We need God to tell us what is ultimately real. We stand in desperate need of that. Human beings were never designed to be in the world figuring it all out. We can't figure it all out because it's way beyond our pay grade. That's why even in the Garden of Eden, God walks with Adam and Eve. There's fellowship there, there's worship there, there's relationship there, but there's also explanation. Probably one way of thinking about it is, if you've ever walked with a child, and you're explaining things, or you're just taking them, for a walk in the woods, and you're holding their hand, and you're like, that's a tree. You can tell it's a tree because look at it. Just all of those kinds of things that you do with children. And in some ways, that's what God is doing. God is walking with Adam. He's explaining the world. He's explaining right and wrong. He's revealing to them his own nature and the nature of creation. This is why the first chapter of Colossians is so important. Everything was made by Christ and for Christ. He is the point of everything. He's the integration point. If you don't have Christ, nothing makes sense. And that's true intellectually, but it's also true in terms of ethics and morals. It's true spiritually. So
See to it that no one takes you captive by human reasoning that's anti-God. 4, verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, there's one huge dividing line, and it's this. You either, by God's grace, through his word and spirit, reason and live according to Christ, or you reason and live according to Antichrist. Those are the options. There's no something to refer to a tertium quid. There's no third position. Christ is either the center of everything, or I don't say this to be silly, but or like the chocolate rabbit's hollow. It's either Christ or it's hollow and empty and deceitful. It's either, to use a sort of biblical contrast, it's either light or darkness. It's either life or death. It's either wisdom or folly. This is why Proverbs is at great pains to make sure that the reader understands. The reader can reject it, but the reader needs to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't fear God. You don't revere God. You don't take God seriously. You will not be wise. You might be really smart, but you won't be wise. See, this isn't about education. And it's not just about knowledge. It's about living in conformity to God's truth. And that's something that needs to be understood. In Paul's day, philosophy was not a subject that you would study in university the way that we study it today. Philosophy wasn't sort of just abstract ideas, or what did so-and-so say, and what did so-and-so say, and what about this, and what about this? It was an integrated way of living. Which is why if you've done any study in the subject area, you know that in the centuries leading up to Paul and in Paul's day, a lot of the philosophers, they started like philosophical communities that today we would almost say are like religious cults. That is, they had their whole ways of thinking, they had their ways of behaving, and you know they even had dietary restrictions. Like you probably doesn't reflect well on me, but I think probably my favorite idea. History of Western Thought. That was the second course I ever taught, the History of Western Thought. And there's a pre-Socratic philosopher named Empedocles. And Empedocles is known for saying, great philosophical remark, wretches, utter wretches, keep your hands from beans. Meaning, you're wretched if you eat beans. And you know, that's very interesting. Like, that's quite a philosophical thing. Like why would you say that? Then you might, if you were immature, think of reasons, which are not the reason. But I don't know why you're laughing, actually, because I don't know what that would be. So you might, why is it? Well, it's because they taught the transmigration of the soul and believed that beans, depending on how you had lived, was potentially one way that someone could be reincarnated. It's a whole mystical religious sort of system. And so you don't eat beans because that might have been someone in a previous life, right? So it's this whole way of like organizing life structures. Today, we might talk about a worldview. This is how you perceive life in the world. And so for philosophy in Paul's day, it basically amounts to this. How you think is to determine how you feel, and that determines how you act. So philosophy in Paul's day was a system of thinking and feeling and action. And what he's saying to the Colossians is,
listen, there are a lot of ways of thinking and feeling and acting which are anti-God. There are a lot of ways of thinking and feeling and acting which lead to death. And so you need to make sure that no one tricks you. Now, if there's anyone here who knows about computers, you can correct me on this. After, not publicly. My understanding is that there was a computer term, and maybe it has a history before computers, I'm not sure. It was an acronym, GIGO, G-I-G-O. And it stood for garbage in, garbage out. Meaning, like all these people are like, oh, this computer doesn't work. Well, that's because you gave it garbage commands. Like the computer only does what you tell it to do. So you put garbage into it, you get garbage coming out of it. That's the problem, is not the computer. The problem is the operator. Probably a computer salesman came up with that acronym, right? That is an incredible principle for life, though. You take garbage in, what do you think is going to come out? I just want to be fair here to real life and responsibilities, but you put 5 minutes of the Bible in a day, and 2 hours of social media, what's likely to influence your thinking more? You put in, 10 minutes in the Bible 3 times a week. Listen to a couple hours of left or right-wing political podcasts a day. What's likely to influence you more? Scripture, movies. Scripture, songs. Scripture, whatever. Philosophy. What's going to influence you? Garbage in, garbage out. That's what's going to happen. And so we need to be very careful. And don't misunderstand, it's not just about quantity. Okay? It's not just about quantity. But quantity is not irrelevant either in real life. Okay? What is deeply, profoundly shaping you in how you think? Because probably when Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive, he's trying to warn you it's really subtle. The more you're exposed to it without critical analysis, the more likely you are to be sort of snookered by it. Don't let anyone take you captive. Not the podcaster, not the author. And I say this very, very sincerely, like not the pastor. Everything needs to be judged according to Christ and the Word of God. Everything. And we need to pray that God helps us to read life through the lens of His Word, so that everything we think is based on what God has revealed and God's truth. And then what you find is nothing's lacking, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. That is, the pattern of the world is hollow and empty and deceptive and dark and deadly. In Christ, fullness. You are filled in Christ, because in Christ, all that the deity is lives in bodily form. That is that two natures incarnation, fully God and fully man. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, takes on a human nature. And he shows us how to live, and he reveals God in the nature of reality. And so if you want to understand what is life, you can't understand life apart from Christ. It's literally impossible. The universe is inexplicable, and life and morality are inexplicable. They cannot be explained apart from the centrality of Jesus Christ. That's where all the fullness is. It's not in the world. It's in Jesus. He is the head over every power and authority. He's the head over every power and authority. That is, anyone ever says anything that contradicts anything Christ is about or has said or revealed, they are wrong. Doesn't matter what their political affiliation is. Ungodliness is ungodliness, whether it's Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal. Everything needs to be brought into conformity to the revealed moral standards of Jesus Christ. And with that, then, it's not just thinking, it's action. You're called to act on the basis of who Christ is and what Christ has done for you. That's what was sort of behind Paul's point, obviously, in Romans 12. And so if you have your Bibles, you can just turn back to that section that I read earlier, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just so you know, 2 minutes before Romans 12. We're going to pick up the last part of that passage, 8 through 15. The last part of it deals with Christ paying for our sin. That there's actual salvation in Jesus. That our sins are forgiven. That the old way is put off. And so next week, Lord willing, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to look at those verses about Christ paying our debt, for providing for forgiveness for sin in association with communion. But it's really important to understand the flow of Paul's argument. This is always a hard thing for me. There's lots of things that are difficult for me, believe me. But one is always trying to figure out what's the right textual division. Because there's too much that's good in every section. But if you atomize the text and take two little chunks, then you miss the actual flow of the argument. So the flow of the argument is this. Don't get taken in by the way of the world and the way of the devil. It's darkness and death. So don't let anyone deceive you. It's all hollow. In Christ is the fullness, because Christ is God incarnate. And in him you have fullness. Now the problem, though, is for us, we're sinners. That's obviously keeping us from a right relationship with God. And our minds, this is why you can't just think your way out of it. In another context, Paul says the natural mind is hostile to God. We use our minds and our sin nature to justify ourselves rather than humbly submitting ourselves to the truth of God. In other words, it's not an intelligence issue in the first instance. The big problem in the world is not, if we could just explain to people or debate better, then we'd win. It's nonsense. The problem is a sin problem. That is, it's a moral, spiritual problem before it's an intellectual problem. People use their minds to reason to support the reality they want to maintain apart from God. What we need is the circumcision of the Spirit, where people are consecrated to God. What we need is to be made alive with Christ. What we need is atonement for our sin, so that we can have life in Jesus. And when we've moved from spiritual death to spiritual life, that's when we can start to see. That's when we can start to live. We need to live in the power of the Spirit, not in our own wisdom and strength. One of the great problems in the world is there's so much overweening pride and arrogance that people won't acknowledge they need help. They'll do it on their own.
Well, look where we are. It's a sin problem. It's a heart problem first. In Jesus, the problem of our heart is dealt with.
And so the second part of that section, verses 8 through 15, is essential. Because what you're being signaled is, if Jesus doesn't take away your sin, it's not a matter of someone taking you captive. You're already a captive. It's not a matter of falling into something hollow. You're already living in something hollow. There's a desperate need for Jesus to save us for our sins. We'll talk about that more in depth next week. Romans 12. Therefore, because of what Paul has written, particularly in the last few chapters of Romans, but then also for the whole book, because of what I've written, I urge, it's very strong language, I urge you, you've got to do this in view of God's mercy. So, this is philosophical logic 101. Here's the observation. What's your understanding? How do you apply it? Think about what God has done for you in Christ, Paul says. When you think about God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Meaning, when you think about all that Jesus did for you, what can you do but give him all that you are? Every day. Every moment. And that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. You see, all the other sacrifices, that animal, that bull, goat, sheep, we use the Passover lamb as an obvious and easy example. You've got the Passover lamb. And I don't say this to be cute, but how many times could you sacrifice that Passover lamb? When it was dead, it was dead. It wasn't next year's sacrifice. It was dead. Sacrificial animals were offered once. You never get to a point where you can say, I've given enough back to God. I'm on my own clock now. You don't get to say, well, God, remember I sacrificed for you and it's once for all. No, the sacrifice of Jesus to provide atonement was once for all because he paid for our sin. We are called to be a sacrifice that never dies. You're a living sacrifice because literally your whole life is devoted to serving God. That's it. Your whole life's devoted to God. This is what Jesus tells us, like, count the cost. If Jesus is your Lord, you never once in all of your life get a second that belongs to you again. Not once. Every second belongs to Jesus. And we have to determine as stewards of our time, how does Jesus want me to use this moment? Because he's the Lord of my life, not me. He's the Lord of my time. He's the Lord of my thinking. I know that this is sort of faddish for a while, but there actually is, and it can be abused, I understand, there's like a quibble and all the rest. But like, remember that, we had all the WWJD bracelets? You're like, well, what Jesus would do is he would walk on water. And well, yes, he would. But like the principle's not that hard to understand, right? Fill in some letters. What would Jesus have me do? What does Jesus want from me? What does Jesus want from me in this moment? You see, when you consider all that God has done and all of his mercy in the gospel, you give him your whole life. And Paul looks at it as the most logical and rational thing in the world. Therefore, because of what God has done for you,
you give him your life. That means do not conform to the pattern of this world. That means entailment. Be really, really, really careful about overexposing yourselves to the influence of the world. Don't be like the world. But it doesn't mean be strange or different, like intentionally. It just means if the world is living this way and you're living for God, you are going to be different by definition. So don't overexpose yourself to these things. Well, what value is there in that? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think. You've got to think. And what do you have to think? Well, you have to think God's thoughts after him. You have to think according to truth. And here's where you find the truth. It's God's word. This is one of the things that's so incredible. God has spoken to us. He didn't have to do that. When we turn from God, God could have just let us run off and do whatever we wanted and reap all of the consequences. But God has spoken. He has given you in his word everything you need to not be conformed to the teaching of the world. He has given you everything you need not to be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. And then the question then really in a practical way is, how much, not the Sunday answer, but the reality of Thursday afternoon, how much does the Word of God shape your understanding of life compared to all of the noise and sources of the world? Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then what will happen? You're transformed by the renewing of your mind through God's Word, by the power of the Spirit. Then you'll know God's will. Then you'll understand. Then you'll be able to spot a counterfeit. Then you'll see the darkness. Then you'll see the lies. Then you'll see the hollowness. You'll be able to see through the veneer. Not because you're smart. This is actually one of the most liberating things in the world. If we can just acknowledge that we're not smart enough, we're not strong enough, if we can just humble ourselves before God and ask him for wisdom, like to acknowledge, God, I'm not wise enough to navigate this world. I'm not. I need your wisdom. What does James say? God gives generously to all without finding fault. You need wisdom? Ask God. He'll give it to you. And it's not like some mystical thing where it's like, God, I'm going to ask you for wisdom and then sit back and hope that you just pour it in. God says, yeah, okay, you want wisdom? Great. Get to work and my spirit will teach you if you want to be taught. It's not a mystical like experience. It's God will give you by his spirit the discipline to do the hard work of learning his word, because it is hard. Reading is easy. Study is hard. To my shame, I'm sure I'm the only person in this room. There have been a number of times in a daily reading program, I have done my daily reading and I have closed the Bible and I could not remember a single word I read. I know I'm the only one. Make it your life. And maybe you can't just be sitting around reading. Of course you can't. Of course you can't. You have God-given responsibilities that are pleasing and honoring to him when you work well in the place that you're working. You can't be reading all the time, but you can meditate a lot. You can pray without ceasing. Amazing how much time you can spend with God, even when you're doing excellent, focused work. It's amazing how you can be evaluating things according to scripture, how the Spirit will bring things to mind. But
this might sound really obvious, but the spirit can't bring anything to your mind if there's nothing in your mind for the spirit to work with. The spirit doesn't magically make Bible verses appear in our mind, but he brings a heart stocked with his truth. He brings those things to the mind very readily throughout the day. And then this is the bigger problem for most of us. We also have to do it. Living sacrifice, right? You have to do it. And so I kind of had an epiphany this week. And this is not really joking. This is so important. You know, I have like my notes and I type them out and print them off. This is so important. I wrote it, and I don't mean printed it. I mean, I like handwriting. Some of you don't know what that is with your age and the way school is today. Some of us remember. I wrote this by like handwriting, cursive. You know, really, I think what Paul is telling us in Colossians and in Romans here is that my handwriting's terrible. I don't even know what I wrote. Just kidding. It's very clever. It says, I think what God wants from us is to move from knowing to doing. I was pretty impressed with that. It's not just filling your mind, it's filling your life. Lord, help me to know your truth so I can do it. And here's the secret. It's a feedback loop. If you don't do it, you'll never actually know God. But in doing the truth, that's how you really learn. That's how you learn the fruit of obedience. That's how you learn to trust God. It's by not just learning some things, it's by learning and acting. And we all know that in terms of pedagogy. We all know that in terms of learning, right? You're going to teach someone math. You make them do equations. Like, you learn by doing. You're going to teach like sports skills. Like, you tell them, you demonstrate, but then they have to do it. Like you don't get better by watching other people play a sport and never playing. There's coaching and there's action. There's classroom learning, there's writing. There's apprenticeships, you're shown, then you do it. That's the school of Christ. And you're a lifelong student. He tells you what to do, and then you do it. And in doing it, that's when you really learn what he meant. What does it mean to be patient? Good luck finding out. What does it mean to love your neighbor? It's not just sitting around with warm feelings. That's going to be action. That's going to be real life. What does it mean to honor father and mother? That's going to be real life. Right? You want to know how much Christ has done for you in paying for your sin? The Lord might show you a little bit about what your sin is actually like. You want to know that your God is greater than every trial? Well, how do you really learn that God is greater than every trial? It's not from reading a book that says it. It's from going through something you don't want to go through. That's how. You want to rejoice that you have a shepherd who will bring you through the valley of the shadow of death? Well, you're going to end up in the valley of the shadow of death then. We learn by life. We learn by doing. And sometimes things are hard and confusing, so we go back to the Word to learn more. And there's progress. And there's growth. And one of the enormous blessings in my life is a testimony of senior saints who have gone through great times and low times and difficult times and wonderful times. And you know, you just listen to people who've walked with the Lord for decades and decades and decades and decades. And so often the testimony is, through it all, through everything life can throw at you, God was faithful. God was good. Jesus is more precious to me now than he ever was before. That's hard won. And that's through life experience. Right? So knowledge and doing, they have to go together. That's the only way we'll ever really know the heart of God and understand the world. Well, thanks be to God. What we can't do, he can. What's too much for us is not impossible for him, you know, even in our lives. So if we need to repent of conforming ourselves to the world, let's do that. If there's sources that influence us that ought not to, let's cut them off. Let's be rigorous with that. And let's ask the Spirit to truly make us wise according to God's word and lead us forward. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song.